Please remain standing and let's turn now in our Bibles to the sermon scripture. And you'll find it tonight in the epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to Titus, chapter 2. If you were with us last time, you'll remember that I introduced the so-called Haustafel in German, or house tables, as Luther called these and like passages, where the household rules of conduct and behavior in homes becoming the gospel of Jesus Christ are laid out by the apostle. And last week's sermon, I think we entitled Older Folks, because Paul addressed his comments there through Titus to the older men and the older women of the congregation. And the one part of the older women that we really didn't touch on, because I think it carries over into the words intended for the younger women, is that they are to be teachers of good things at the end of verse 3, and that they admonish the young women and so forth. So please remember that flow. Keep it in mind, because even though we pick up in verse 3, backtracking just a little bit to the older women, really this evening we are concerned with what he says, how the younger women should be taught. So this is Titus 2, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it now to our hearing. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, our God and our Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray for the fullness and grace of your Spirit to indwell now every heart, and that we might believe your word, that we might consider carefully and meditate upon it and its interpretation and application to our hearts and to our lives, and yes, indeed, Lord, to our marriages, and to our child rearing, to our Christian conduct, and to our homes. And we recognize at the outset, O Lord, that a passage such as this one, I suppose, could not possibly be more against the grain of contemporary culture than it is. And because that is so, we ask now for a very special measure of your grace to help us believe you in spite of what the world is saying. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of brief notes and observations about our text as we begin. Would you notice with me that there is a succession or a transmission of teaching that is in view here? Paul, to begin that, is writing, of course, to Titus, and Paul is telling Titus to admonish or to teach the older women that they, in turn, should teach or admonish the younger women. So however you want to quantify or imagine that, you have Paul, Titus, older women, younger women. It's a kind of succession or transmission of teaching. And of course, we know from other parts of Scripture, as is our conviction, that Paul is not teaching the women, whether older or younger, but Paul is not teaching the women to be preachers or teachers in the public worship of the church. But as he lays it out here, that the older women see it as part of their Christian duty and responsibility to instruct the younger women in the Lord in a number of things, and we're going to see what those things are. So not in the public worship service should we envision this, but in houses, or perhaps we might say in women's Bible studies, or from home to home over coffee and whatever they drank in the ancient world. I don't know if they had coffee in the middle of the first century, but whatever shape that may have taken. The second thing I'd like to say, and isn't it interesting that we must say this in 2017, though it seems almost odd that I must say this, there is an assumption in place about the nature of the family from what the Apostle Paul says here. And clearly, the assumption is that the family in its ideal conceived state and condition contains a husband and a wife, or we might say a father and a mother, together with children, something that has been assumed and understood for millennia, but must be said today because of the context in which we live, in which so many, it seems, would like to turn over the plain teaching of the Word of God and, of course, all of human history up until the most recent times. But I do just want to make that clear. It is expected by Paul, though we all know that there are exceptions. There is widowhood. There is singleness. There are cases where people cannot have children, even in the Bible. But it is expected that, generally speaking, the family will consist of a husband and a wife who are a father and mother, as God himself has ordained it, to whichever and whatever children he blesses them with. A couple other observations. The same quality mentioned previously as important in the older man is mentioned here again in regard to the younger woman, that she be, and the word can be translated differently, sober or temperate or discreet. And I bring that out to remind you that there is a kind of universality of virtue in Christian living. It's not as if only the older men should be sober, discreet, and moderate, but the younger women need to be no such thing. There is a universality of virtue. We are all called, regardless of station, and however different our sphere of life, whether men or women, whether married or single, we are all called ultimately to the same holiness. And that the mother's sphere is home is a commonplace of biblical teaching, especially of Paul's pastoral letters. Another commonplace in biblical teaching and in Paul's letters is that a man is the head of the home and the wife is to be subject to him. However controversial, and I will get into this in a moment, that may be in our day. We now have something called an evangelical feminist, and she denies all of this, of course. But let me remind you of four things concerning this submission that I think should be said, especially because if you haven't noticed, or if you didn't notice, the men, the husbands, are not directly addressed here as they are elsewhere. First, it is everywhere the assumption of the Word of God that submission is required in one way or another of every Christian. And such submission does not imply inequality or an indignity or a person of lesser value. The Bible is often very careful to say that and has proved clearly enough by one simple fact that the same idea of submission is used to describe the Son's relationship in his incarnation to God the Father. And so this submission of a wife to her husband is everywhere assumed in the Word of God. Submission is required in one way or another of every Christian. Submission does not imply or entail lesser value or indignity. And fourth, I should mention it tonight, the Bible has a great deal to say about the duties of men and of husbands as well. Duties that lay them, and you Christian men should know this, under strict obligation to love your wife, to lay down your life for her, and to make the submission to which your wife is called a happy and peaceful thing for her, and not a burden or a sorrow. So men, passages addressed to women, don't you think you're off the hook here? You're not off the hook. I am not off the hook. Heather can remind me of that later. We are all, we finally she takes notes. We are all subject to authority. We are all arranged in orders of subjection, every one of us. And let me just add to that, that the happiness of every human being is shaped and will be shaped to a very great degree by how willing we are to accept that subjection and that order and to live our lives in happy obedience to it under the sovereign hand of God. Some years ago, an email began circulating purportedly containing an article from the May 1955 edition of Housekeeping Monthly magazine. It seems to have been something of an internet legend now, but it supposedly opened up a window on another world far removed from our own. It was called The Good Wife's Guide. The 1950s housewife was given 18 different pieces of advice on how to prepare for her husband's return home after a long, arduous day's work. Now, out of respect, I have left out some of the more outrageous ones, but some of you were alive in the 1950s. I wonder if this is what some of you who were alive back then remember about the mores of the 1950s American home. Number one, have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. I'm checking to see if she's taking equal notes at this point. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking. Be a little more happy and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash their hands and faces, comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They are little treasures, and he would like to see them playing the part. Minimize all noise. Make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or other places of entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure. Make him comfortable. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing, and pleasant voice. How about this one? Listen to him. You may have a dozen things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, the topics of conversation, his, are more important than yours. A good wife knows her place. Now, this has been questioned as to its authenticity. There may not have ever been a Housekeeping Monthly. Perhaps it was a mockery of all things 1950s. But listen to this. This is real. 1963 book, Fascinating Womanhood, subtitle, The Art of Winning a Man's Complete Love. Do accept him at face value. Don't try to change him. Do admire the manly things about him. Don't show indifference, contempt, or ridicule toward his masculine abilities or achievements. Do recognize his superior strength and ability. Don't try to excel him in anything that requires masculine ability. Do be a domestic goddess. Don't let the outside world crowd you for time to do your homemaking tasks well. Do revere your husband and honor his right to rule you and your children. Don't stand in the way of his decisions or his law. Now, I don't think it would be correct to perceive those times, the 50s and the early 60s, as being a time of master and slave, his every whim a command, his every utterance golden. It is nevertheless true, isn't it, that in those days, a woman's province was considered to be the home, and that she was expected to keep the home running smoothly, to make it a place, a quiet place, a haven of joy and rest for her husband, the breadwinner. Now, back to our house table for a moment. I don't suppose that the need and the exhortation to be sober and self-controlled or even reverent would seem strange to our modern ears. Nowadays, I suppose Christian people might even expect that. But wives submitting to husbands that they should need to be told to love their children, that they should be instructed to be busy at home, all of this seems like communication from some other world, from some distant galaxy, hopelessly out of date, that only a Neanderthal could have written. And I suppose the younger the reader is, the less likely that he or she would appreciate that it was well into the 1960s. The average American, Christian or non-Christian, would find little here that sounded strange or unnatural. That is how much our world has changed in the last generation or two. For indeed, the sexual revolution, the rise of feminism, all of its attendant changes to our culture, to marriage, to family, to child rearing, to the home, to the domestic life, have caused our modern world to be all but unrecognizable in comparison to how it was a few decades ago. Nowadays, we laugh and chuckle, as we've done, that such a family situation could ever have existed as existed in the 1950s. And we laugh when we speak about Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, and Ozzie and Harriet. That's a bygone era of chauvinism and misogyny and the oppression of women. It's a good thing that has passed, we hear, that tyranny has been ended and that women are being liberated from it. But the notion of a wife caring for the comfort and well-being of her husband, of respecting him and his wishes, of a woman who gives herself to domestic cares, of a home and family in which children are loved by two parents and are taught to respect their elders and to fear the Lord, if that is such a strange, horrifying, grisly thought, well, what do we think of what has become of the modern American home? So let me share a few thoughts and statistics. In America today, we are told well over one-third of all children, and it is increasing every year, are born out of wedlock. In the African-American community, that number is above 70% and nearing 80%. Would you just think about that for a moment? First marriages in our country now end in divorce, according to one calculation, 43% of the time. For remarriages, the divorce rate is about 60%. And what that means is that about 1 million American children every year experience their parents' divorce. And we cannot fathom the psychological carnage caused by these developments. We're only beginning to understand them. In African American communities, inner city young boys and men, the great majority of whom are raised without a father and without any father figure, turn inevitably, it seems, to crime, to gang membership, with catastrophic results for society. And so here's the simple truth. With all of our progress and advancement, the American family is falling apart. Marriages are failing. Children are being raised without supervision, without basic instruction in morality. And I suppose we are only just beginning to feel the consequences. Nevertheless, we pity the mother in the 50s who had a stable home and a committed husband. And we consider normal a poor woman, physically and emotionally exhausted, struggling to raise children by herself, and fearful that she's not doing a very good job. But as long as she is free to do what she wants, we reason, and is not under the constraint of any man, well, that must be better. But just look at the results. Now, I want you to see three things in particular in our passage. Three spheres, we might call them. Three relationships that Paul addresses here for the younger women in the church, in addition to the admonition in verse 5, and I'll only touch on it very briefly now because I think it largely repeats character qualities that we discussed at length last time. But the admission in verse 5 that the younger women be discreet or modest, we might say, chaste, that is to say, sexually pure before marriage and sexually faithful within marriage, and that she be good. I want you to see beyond that three things in particular for the younger women: her relationship to her husband, her relationship to her children, and her home life and her domestic duties. And I want to suggest to you, dear friends, because these are the times in which we live, perhaps without your even knowing it, that the women's movement or feminism or equal rights or whatever you wish to call it has radically changed the way in which women are raised, how they think, and therefore the approach they take into marriage toward their husbands, their families, and their homes. And so first, as regards their husbands, notice that the younger women are, verse 4, to love their husbands, and verse 5, be obedient to their own husbands. The word might be rendered, be subject to or submit to their own husbands. It's a word that's used many times in the New Testament. It's the same word used for how Jesus, as a boy, was subject to the authority of his earthly parents. It's the same word to describe in the Gospels how the demons were subject to the name of Jesus. It's the same word to describe the Christian's subjection to the governing authorities of the state, as Paul describes it in Romans 13, as you know. And it's the same word used in 1 Corinthians a number of times to describe how all things will be put under Christ's feet and made subject to him. Today, we live at a time when women are trained by society, sometimes by their own mothers, and in some cases even this is true of Christian women, to believe that men are inherently oppressive, to fully expect that they will be oppressed by men, and therefore either to avoid marriage altogether, or if they do get married, to get ready to fight for their rights in marriage, to gain the upper hand, to dominate their husbands by whatever means necessary. And think of that societal trend in light of what we know of human fallen sinful nature and the curse of the fall into sin. We are always at war with one another because of sin for preeminence and power and dominance in relationships. And this fact that the fall into sin affected marriage with a curse, that women will possess a powerful desire for her husband, but nevertheless, he will have dominion over her. And you have a recipe for endless struggle, for power, for dominance that plagues so many marriages that are not ruled by the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so rather than going into marriage with a healthy desire and an inclination to align themselves with their husbands, many women go into marriage wanting to oppose their husbands, to fight against them, rather than to seek agreement with them and unity in their marriage. Now, as I said at the outset, there's so much more that could, perhaps should be said here. Husbands should never order their wives to do something that is immoral or sinful. None of this should be considered a license for abuse or violence of any kind. Nor should any of this be thought of as something that depersonalizes or dehumanizes a woman or robs her of her dignity, but instead that which contributes to her true beauty and character, especially as Jesus Christ sees it. But a woman, the Bible says, should desire to align herself with her husband. It should be her desire. She should respect him, the scriptures say, and his desires. Even if she doesn't agree with him in every single case, she should be sympathetic to the man she married. She should love him, as Paul says. Isn't it interesting? Elsewhere, men are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Here, women are told as well, love your husbands. But she should respect him and honor him and submit to him in love and thereby reveal her love for and her submission to Christ and her true Christian character. I have personally, and very recently, by the way, seen many examples of wives, even Christian wives, who publicly belittle and criticize and demean their husbands. They're not handy enough around the house. They don't change enough diapers. You name it. It's made me immensely uncomfortable. It's not becoming of a Christian woman. It's commonplace in society today, but it's incompatible with Christian faith. A man, as imperfect as he is, should be respected and honored by his wife, not because he's perfect. He is not perfect, but because Christ commands it. He should be reverenced and submitted to, not because he's always right, but because all of God's people are under authority, because it is a reflection of our love for Christ and our submission to him. I think of modern media. I'm learning now to avoid it as much as I can, and I pray God would enable me to do that more and more. But in TV sitcoms and the like, how is a man usually portrayed, it seems, as the clueless boob? The wife has it together. She's savvy. She knows what to do compared to the bumbling husband who's the butt of many jokes. And so men are routinely and acceptably ridiculed in our mass media. And what is worse, it's done in everyday life by their girlfriends, by their wives. They are robbed of their masculinity, made to feel weak, as if they're not wanted or needed, as if their leadership in the home is not welcome. And what do many do? Inevitably give up and leave it to the women. But this is what happens when we neglect the word of God, when we become wiser than God, when we neglect and ignore what God has said, and when under society's influence, we go our own way. If I were to counsel a young woman today who was interested in being married, if she gave me that privilege, I would tell her, don't go into marriage if you think you can control and subdue your husband by ridiculing and demeaning him. Don't get married if you're not prepared to honor and respect your husband. Don't get married if it is not your intention to align yourself and your desires with him, to prefer him over yourself, to submit to his leadership and his values, especially when it comes to his Christian faith and to the church, to his core Christian convictions, to the raising of children, to the leading of a household. If you don't respect a man, I would tell her, enough to submit to him in this way. Don't marry him. And don't get married at all. Don't go into marriage thinking you'll change him. Now, by God's grace, he will grow. But he won't grow by you tearing him down and undermining his authority. And I would say something very similar to a young man. Don't marry a young woman who has already shown in your dating relationship that she doesn't respect you. If she makes fun of you and demeans you and criticizes you and rolls her eyes about what you care about, if she doesn't appear to be a woman who wants to align herself with her husband and live in unity with him, better to stay single, I would say. God, Matthew Henry said, would have a resemblance of Christ's authority over the church held forth in the husbands over the wife. Christ is the head of the church to protect and to save it, to supply it with all good, to secure and deliver it from evil. And so the husband over the wife, to keep her from injuries, to provide comfortably for her according to his ability. And that's why he says in Colossians 3:18, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Interestingly, Henry added what might be considered a disclaimer. It is not an absolute or unlimited nor a slavish subjection that is required. But listen to how he puts this. But a loving subordination to prevent disorder or confusion, and to further all the ends of the relation. Well, let's consider then her relationship to her children, however briefly. It might seem strange that she should have to be instructed to love her children. But remember what we've said. It seems that alcoholism and indecency and lack of discretion were rampant on Crete. You know, thinking of that, I have read a number of stories recently about drug-addicted parents leaving their children in cars or at home alone while the adults went off and overdosed and partied the weekend away. There was an article I read several months ago, a picture I saw out of Ohio, a 4-year-old child, the front seat of a car, and in the back, heroin overdosed parents. All were ultimately saved, I think. One of the murders committed in Cheyenne, and thankfully we have few, we hear details of them, but a couple of years ago was committed when a single mother in our town left her children for the day so that she could have a tryst with her boyfriend on a Sunday afternoon. An ex-boyfriend showed up, guns were present, and the rest was history. And so I understand the maternal instinct. It's powerful, but mothers need to be reminded to love their children. And of course, a mother's love for her children goes beyond what we call maternal instinct. It goes beyond caring for basic material needs. It's not a natural affection only, but a spiritual one. And listen again, because I think Matthew Henry's wisdom here is profound. Let me read an extended quote. They ought to love their children, not with a natural affection only, but a spiritual, a love springing from a holy, sanctified heart and regulated by the Word. Not a fond, foolish love, indulging them in evil, neglecting due reproof and correction where necessary, but a regular Christian love, showing itself in their pious education, forming their life and manners aright, taking care of their souls as well as their bodies, of their spiritual welfare as well as of their temporal, of the former chiefly and in the first place. End quote. We would all do well, beloved, to heed that instruction very carefully, lest we anger God by our neglect, and lest we endure the sorrow of children not raised to love and fear the Lord. Well, finally, as to her domestic concerns, notice, instruct them or admonish them to be homemakers. This is verse 5 again. To be busy at home, it has been rendered. To keep house, we might say. Now, I would say that the Bible does not appear to forbid women in an absolute sense from working outside the home. That is why we read Proverbs 31. That woman, that ideal woman, some would say, of virtue, so often held up by us as a model of womanhood, the ideal wife and mother, what did we read about her? She is intelligent, industrious, capable, hardworking. She rises early. She is up late. She keeps the household running well. She provides well for her children. She buys a field. She sells in the marketplace. She makes things. She is a virtuous woman. But today, career has become so important for so many women And of course, one of the reasons is because of the prevalence of divorce that we mentioned. Women feel as if they must have something to do to provide for themselves and their children in the case of divorce. But career has become so important to so many women that it in fact interferes with and indeed threatens to do damage to their marriages, to their child rearing, and to their domestic affairs. It must sound like heresy to say such a thing, because we've been given now to believe that a woman can and should have everything, that she can pursue a career and still have it all. But the fact is that very often they try to have it all, but they can't really have it all. They're so exhausted, so distracted, so preoccupied by their job. And they come home and they have little left for their husband and their children and the concerns of the household. And let's be honest, for many, it's a matter not of necessity. It's a question of priority. The job is often pursued for material reasons, to have and maintain a certain lifestyle, to buy certain nice things, to keep up with the neighbors, to feel entitled to that. And the husband and the children and the household may be neglected. So, beloved, I want to ask you, can we be honest about this? It is a question of priorities, I believe. Materialistic concerns often prevail. So how many women, I wonder, and us men, the husbands for that matter, are willing to ask this simple question and be absolutely honest about it? Is my career in any way interfering with my love and care of my husband, interfering with the raising of my children to fear the Lord, interfering with my domestic duties at home? You know what the world's answer is. Who cares? But how many women, I wonder, would be willing to ask that question in all sincerity and give a truly honest answer and potentially to make changes accordingly because she read what the Bible says? Well, we have had much to say about this. It's time now that we bring our study to a close, so let me briefly summarize. A God-fearing woman, a Christian woman, is exhorted and admonished in the Word of God to be discreet, to be chaste, to be good, to have a wholesome Christian character, to love her husband, to submit to him, to respect him and align herself with him happily, to love her children, to provide for their spiritual instruction, to be committed to the domestic affairs and the running of the household. A word from another world? I suppose it is. God give us ears to hear, and Christ give us grace where we have need. Let's pray. Father, there are topics and subjects and areas where we sense so much the pull of contemporary culture, the lies that it tells us, the false promises that this world makes, the allure of being like everybody else and sharing the world's values. And when we are confronted with words like these from your holy book, we are confronted with the tension of living between these two worlds, the world of the Word of God and the values and priorities of your kingdom, of what you say to us, of what is godly wisdom and sound doctrine, and the loud clamoring voices of today's culture. So, Father, I pray that we have been given something tonight to consider and something tonight to take to heart. I pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify what has been said and all of us present tonight to hear what has been said, and that you would sanctify it to each of our hearts and apply it, O Lord, as you see fit and as we humble ourselves under your holy word. But give us grace, O God, to be courageous, to believe you, to talk to one another at home, to forgive, to understand, to seek peace. And we ask this for our homes, our marriages, our children, our families, that you would bless us with an abundance of grace, for we so desperately need it. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.